Dr. Johnson tells the story of an experience in the life of Dr. Gray Barnhouse, Donald Gray Barnhouse, as he, on one occasion, was mountain climbing in Europe. They were climbing the highest peak in Europe and approaching a steep, snowy slope, and thought, of course, that they were approaching the summit. When they came to the top of that peak, they found, to their dismay, a very steep valley, and on the far side, another sharp, rising, snow-covered stretching up to what proved to be the peak of the mountain. And in a very real sense, that is the perspective of the Old Testament prophet. Barnhouse, at his particular point of view and from his perspective, saw two mountain peaks, the near one and the far one. And they appeared to be on the same plane, so much so that it was impossible to distinguish between them. The two of them blended together so as to appear as though there were only one peak. And that's really the perspective of the Old Testament prophet, as he stands in the Old Testament and anticipates the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah. He stands and he sees, as we have already been reminded this morning, a portrait in the scriptures of a suffering Savior and also of a glorified conqueror. And it must have been a very perplexing thing to an Old Testament prophet. As a matter of fact, we know it was from 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter tells us that they searched what manner of time the prophets referred to when they spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And here stands the prophet, almost unable to distinguish between the two peaks, as he sees the same promised Messiah suffering and reigning and conquering and ruling. Now, I think it's very instructive that the first near mountain peak that Barnhouse came to is called the Cursed Mountain. And that, of course, reminds us of the cross. And it was because the nation of Israel lost sight of this faith of the advent of Jesus Christ that they crucified him. They missed the concept of him being the suffering one who would die for them and had their eyes completely focused upon the second aspect. And it was because they missed this that they did, in fact, crucify our Lord. But when we come to Matthew chapter 24, we come and stand with the disciples who are standing on the top of the Cursed Mountain. And they are getting a little glimpse as the Lord opens up to them the scriptures of the real summit, of the glory that should follow, of the advent of Jesus Christ as he returns in power and great glory. And as they stand on the accursed mountain with the Lord, and as he answers their questions, he unfolds to them particularly significant chronological events that relate to the nation of Israel and their future. If you've been with us in our study, you will recall that the first thing that the Lord portrays for them is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, which was the consequence of their rejection of the prophet, and particularly the rejection of the prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord moves on, and he portrays to them the tribulation period. Of course, we've recognized now that this whole church period was unseen by the prophet, and by and large, by the disciples as they stood on the cursed mountain. And the Lord moves on and he speaks to them, secondly, as far as the chronology of Israel's future goes, with the tribulation period. And we have looked at some detail in Matthew 24, at the general survey, and then at the specific sign, the abomination of desolation that will take place in the middle of the tribulation period. Now, in our study, we came last week to the second advent then, the third event in the chronology. And the second advent is, in fact, that far peak. And we're going to read again the verses in Matthew chapter 24 that relate to this second advent. We're reading from chapter 24, verses 29 and 30, where our Lord says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, The moon shall not give its light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, what we have done so far in our study, then, of the Second Advent is, first of all, last week, we considered some of the characteristics of the Second Advent. We noticed, first of all, that it immediately follows the Great Tribulation period. We found that the Lord gave some specific signs that relate to the Second Advent, the signs in the heavens, and so on. We noticed that he mentioned a specific sign, the sign of the Son of Man. We notice that he went on to tell us that at that Second Advent, there would be a lament or a mourning on the part of the elect, the remnant in the Jewish nation. And we also notice that his Second Advent would be characterized by the phrase that we're going to study this morning in some detail. Right at the end of verse 30, he shall come with power and great glory. Now, just to clarify our position completely, let me remind you that last week we also mentioned of the contrast between the Second Advent and the rapture. And let us remind ourselves of that again this morning. We're going to be speaking of the Second Advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his return to the earth with the church in power and in great glory. Now that is to be clearly distinguished from the rapture of the church, which is recorded for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it takes place at the end of the church period. Therefore, it's very clear to us that a believer during this period of time, if our Lord should come very soon, would be raptured and would go to be with the Lord and would be completely delivered from the great tribulation period, then would return with the Lord to the earth at the Second Advent when he returns with power and great glory. Now, in our study this morning, then, friends, we are not speaking of the rapture of the church. We are speaking of the Advent, the Second Advent. Now, I think it's a very important thing for us to recognize that just as with the first coming, so with the second coming, there are two phases in each coming. There is the private phase and the public phase. Our Lord came privately with his birth. The announcement was made to the shepherds, to the wise men, to Anna, to Simeon, to those who were looking for his coming. To those who were standing among the redeemed in the nation, the announcement was made of his coming. He came privately. Then, 33 years later, he came publicly, riding upon the back of that donkey into the city of Jerusalem in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and he came and publicly presented himself to the nation of Israel. Now, the same will be true with our Lord Jesus in his second coming. There is a private aspect and a public aspect. The private aspect is the rapture. When he comes only for the church, he comes only to the heavens, and there will be a secret rapture and a carrying away of the believers in Jesus Christ, a resurrection of the church, and they shall meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. But that will be only private, a very, very secret of private advent. The second advent is the term that is related to the public phase of the second coming of our Lord. And in the second advent, he shall come publicly. Every eye shall see him. The nations of the world shall recognize him. It's going to be a tremendous display of power and great glory. And that's what we'd like to zero in on this morning in our study. I think it's a very, very encouraging thing for the believer to realize that the last sight the world had of Jesus Christ was on the cross. He never revealed himself to unbelievers in his resurrection. The last sight that the world had of our Lord was as he hung upon the cross in weakness and in shame and in humiliation. And their words to him were, "Away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us." Their words in effect were, "His blood be upon us and our children." For 2,000 years, his blood has been upon the Jewish people. What will be the next view of the world, by the world, of the Lord Jesus Christ? It will be when he returns in power and great glory. Now I think that God has devised a magnificent plan here as he has taken the concluding scene of that first coming, and he has completely reversed it in all of its characteristics. And the next view that our world will have of Jesus Christ will be not like the cross, but it will be with power and great glory. And what we would like to do this morning, friends, is to move out from the Olivet Discourse a little bit, and this will really be the only lesson in our Olivet Discourse that we'll do this. And what I would like to do is to give you, if I can, rather quickly, and I'm afraid, assuming a fair bit on the part of many of you, give you four glimpses of the advent of our Lord as he returns, and demonstrate in each of these aspects, in each of these scenes, in each of these phases, that his second advent will be with power and great glory, a complete reversal of the last view that the world had of Jesus Christ. So what we would like to do then, as we move on in our consideration of the second advent, is to consider the circumstances of that advent. And we're going to see the advent as it relates to Israel, as it relates to the Gentiles, as it relates to the church. And in each of these glimpses, we shall see it is a demonstration of his power and great glory. And then if we have time, we would like to conclude with verse 31, where we have the regathering of the elect. And this is the fourth phase, or fourth picture, in which his advent demonstrates his power and great glory. Come with me then quickly, shall we? And let's first of all consider, almost very quickly, the advent of our Lord as it relates to the nation of Israel. Turn over in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 14. And I almost feel compelled to direct you to this passage because I think we have made reference to it in almost every one of our studies together. And so we would like to just read some verses, as we are going to do with each of these phases. We'd like to read the passage and really make very obvious comments that will demonstrate the point that we are presenting in relation to the advent of our Lord. Now, Zechariah chapter 14 contains some very instructive insights into the advent of our Lord as it relates to the nation of Israel. Here we have the very last stages of the tribulation period. And I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2, we have a very dramatic portrayal of the siege of Jerusalem, the invading hordes of Gentile nations as they will come and ravage the city of Jerusalem. Verses 1 and 2, this is the scene that will take place in the concluding days of the tribulation period. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now I propose to you that this really is the antitype of what happened in 70 A.D. If you've been with us in our study, you'll remember that we have already seen that the Lord foretold of the destruction of Jerusalem. And in a sense, that did happen in 70 A.D. when Titus the Roman general moved into Jerusalem and destroyed the city. But we have been presenting to you the possibility that that is only a type, only a foresight, only a preview of the great destruction that ultimately is to come. And Zechariah 14 portrays that ultimate destruction, when the temple again that will be rebuilt during the tribulation period will be destroyed, and when the city of Jerusalem will be besieged and will experience some tremendous tragedy. Now when you come to verses 3 down to 8, you have the advent of our Lord. It says in verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. There will be an east-west passageway made. A topographical change will take place when the Lord's feet touch the Mount of Olives. Don't miss the connection with Acts chapter 1. That was where he had ascended. And the angel had said to the disciples, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who you see taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." And that was from the Mount of Olives. "And he shall return. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And when it does, topographical changes will take place. The mountain will split, and an east-west passageway, apparently from our passage, will be made." And this is for a particular purpose. Verse 5, "And ye shall flee in the midst of all of the siege and the devastation, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountain, for the valley of the mountain shall reach into Azrael. Yea, ye shall flee as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him." Now, if we slip down to verse 9, you'll see the third thing that the prophet portrays in relation to this sequence. It says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." Now, what I'd like to suggest to you then, friends, from Zechariah chapter 14, as we have on several occasions already, is that in the minds of the disciples from this passage, they thought of three events happening together. They thought of the destruction of Jerusalem, of the advent of their Messiah, and of the establishment of the kingdom. And it was because of Zechariah 14, and because of their lumping together these three events, that they asked our Lord the question that triggered the Olivet Discourse. The Lord had announced the destruction of Jerusalem. They turned to the Lord and they said, "When shall these things be?" And then they went on to say, "And what shall be the sign of thy presence and the consummation of the age, which is the establishment of the kingdom?" And it was with Zechariah 14 in the background of their minds that the disciples asked these very questions that prompt the Olivet Discourse. And the Lord answers them. And in his answer, what he is doing is portraying for them the fulfillment of Zechariah 14. And what shall take place in its ultimate is that the Messiah shall come. And at that moment, he shall come, as our prophecy tells us in Matthew chapter 24, with power and great glory. That's the way Israel will see him when he returns once again. Power? Absolutely. He shall come as the delivering one, the conquering one, the one who comes to deliver his people. He shall come with his armies of heaven, with all his saints. And he shall come with tremendously conquesting and devastating power. He shall come with power. That's, of course, what Israel had looked for in the first advent. That's what Israel will be looking for in the tribulation period. And he shall come with power. He shall also come with great glory. Because as far as Israel is concerned, they will recognize him by the sign of the Son of Man that will blaze across the heavens like that bolt of lightning last Sunday. That will blaze in the darkened heavens, the heavens that have been darkened, the lights have been extinguished. We found that the signs would be that the sun and the moon and the stars would all withhold their light. And the heavens in their black night, in the midnight blackness, will blaze forth with the sign of the Son of Man. It will be a time of great glory. And it's at that time that Israel, the remnant, will acknowledge him to be the one who was stricken of God and afflicted. The one who is their Messiah. And it's at that time that they shall say, Isaiah chapter 53, "As far as Israel is concerned, he shall come with power and great glory. He shall deliver them from the last great siege. He shall deliver them from the Gentile nations that shall all converge upon him. He shall come with power. He shall come with glory, because at that time they shall vow to acknowledge him to be their Messiah, and they shall worship him." We can move one step further in our portrait and see that his advent, as it relates to the Gentiles, will also be one of great glory and devastating power. As it relates to the Gentiles, the advent of our Lord will come at a time when the fuse of the Middle East has not only been lit, but is well burnt, and is at the very point of explosion. One of the great features of the advent of our Lord as it relates to the Gentile nations is that it will take the form of a massive confrontation between the armies of the earth and the Lord and his armies of heaven. Now, what we'd like to do very quickly, really, is just to look at some things in relation to this great confrontation to show that again it demonstrates that when he comes, it will be with power and with great glory. Turn over to the book of Revelation for this picture, please. And let's begin in verse 16, in chapter 16. We're going to look, first of all, at the location of this campaign that will take place. And in Revelation chapter 16, the location is given to us very simply in verse 16. It says, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." Now the translation of this word Armageddon is a little bit tricky. We are inclined to feel that it really means the hill of Megiddo. Geographically, it is related. It is located in north-central Palestine, about 10 miles south of Nazareth, about 15 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. Just up there from Jerusalem down here. It is on the very edge of a massive plain called the Plain of Esdraelon, one of the most significant plains in all of Palestine. It's a massive, massive stretch of flat land where many of Israel's great battles were fought. It was at that point that Saul was killed in his battle with the Philistines. It was there that Deborah and Barak fought their great battle. It was there that Gideon fought with the Midianites. The Plain of Esdraelon, one of the great battlefields in Israel's history and in the Old Testament. Now the scripture seems to indicate that that will be the location of the great campaign that will take place at the end of the tribulation period. Of course, if we read carefully through other passages of scripture, we would find other locations also are mentioned. For instance, in Joel chapter 3, it's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In Zechariah chapter 14, where we have just read, it's the city of Jerusalem that is the center of the conflict. In Isaiah chapter 34, the Lord seems to come from Edom. And if we put all of this together, we perhaps could conclude, as many Bible teachers do conclude, that Armageddon is really a series of battles that really will encompass the whole of Palestine. But the climax of it, or the culmination of it, will take place at Armageddon. Revelation chapter 16, in this valley or in this plain of Esdraelon as it stretches out in the north-central part of Palestine. The description of the battle is found in chapter 19. So let's turn over and read a few verses in chapter 19, please. If you have a Scofield Bible, you will notice that that's the caption begin before verse 17. It says in verse 17, well, let's begin at verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, Come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. And I saw the beast," this is the Antichrist, "and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse," that is our Lord, "and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Now this is a very dramatic and graphic portrait, friends, of the last great campaign that will take place before the advent of our Lord. The participants in that advent, or in that campaign, must be gathered from various passages of Scripture. And I think that perhaps we can conclude that there are five great groups involved in that last great campaign. First of all, there is the 10-nation European League, headed by the Antichrist, located in Daniel chapter 7, and in other passages of Scripture. Then there is the Northern Federation, headed by the King of the North, We believe from Scripture that this is Russia and her allies, portrayed for us in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. The third great group involved in this last great campaign, the kings of the East, the Asiatic people, east of the Euphrates River, and they're mentioned for us in Revelation chapter 16. The fourth of these participants we find in Daniel chapter 11, and they are referred to as, or he is referred to as, the King of the South. And we know from Scripture, as we shall see in a moment, that he is located in Egypt. And we consider here that the fourth great participant is perhaps an Arab league in North Africa, in the southern south of Jerusalem. Now, if you've watched the geography, then you will notice that you have four great groups, north, south, east, west, from Jerusalem. And the fifth great participant from Revelation 19 is the Lord from heaven and his army. Now, it's a very interesting study to try to put it all together into a sequence. And there are many varying viewpoints as far as the sequence goes. I think it's rather interesting that I can't really turn to a scripture passage and see the Lord clearly lay out for me the sequence. Now, the Lord could have done that if he had wanted to, but he didn't do that. And I don't see, for instance, all of these participants laid out for me in some clear sequence. And I often wonder why he didn't do it. It would have made it so much easier for me, and I would have been able to be so much more dogmatic in what I'm going to present to you in just a moment. But the Lord didn't do it that way. And the only way that one comes up with a sequence is by diligent Bible study. And as a result, because maturity varies, because background varies, there are different sequences that have been brought before us by varying Bible teachers. I'm going to present to you the sequence that appeals to me at this point in my Christian experience the most. And I am not for a moment saying that this is it. I think that it very closely complies with what I see in Daniel chapter 11. And I'd like you to turn with me to Daniel 11 for just a moment, and we're going to look at three or four verses there to see if we can capture a little bit of an insight into the sequence that will take place in these last days and how the advent of our Lord will be related to it. Daniel chapter 11 begins in verse 36 with a picture of the Antichrist. He is the beast, the head of the revived Roman Empire. He is the dictator. He will not be unchallenged, though. And this will be evident as we come to the end of the tribulation period, as I think verse 40 suggests to us. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 says, "And at the end of the time shall the king of the south push at him." The him is the Antichrist, who, although his capital will be elsewhere, at the end of the tribulation period will be located in the city of Jerusalem. The king of the south will push at him. He'll challenge him. Notice, "And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind." And I want to suggest to you then that this suggests to us the first great movement in the sequence of events that will herald the coming of our Lord as far as the Gentile nations are concerned. Here is Jerusalem. Although the king of the south will push at him, the first great movement will be the king of the north who will move against Jerusalem. Now, I'm inclined to feel that this is Russia and her allies. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 fit in here from my point of view. They push against Jerusalem, and this is where Zechariah chapter 14 verses 1 and 2, where we have just read, fit in. This is when Jerusalem will be ravished. There'll be a tremendously devastating judgment that will fall upon Jerusalem at the hands of the king of the north, Russia and her allies. So in chapter 11, verse 40, "The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships. He shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. And he shall enter also into the glorious land. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand." That is, out of the hand of the king of the north, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. "And he shall stretch forth his hand also unto the country, upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape." So I'm suggesting that after he comes to Jerusalem, he moves on through to the south, and he comes down to Egypt. And it's at this point that he defeats the king of the south, who has been one of the rivals in this great world power conflict, this unbalance of power. He'll be one of the great world forces, and the king of the south, that is, that power that's focused in Egypt and the Arab League of the south, in North Africa, will be defeated at this point by the king of the north. Let's read on. "Egypt will not escape," it says in verse 43. And he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his death. So he's continuing his move then across North Africa. But notice, verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. And I'm suggesting that the next great movement then in the sequence is that the kings of the east, Revelation chapter 16, move across into Palestine to cut off his retreat. This is when the river Euphrates will be dried up, Revelation 16, and the kings of the east move in towards this land. The tidings from the east trouble him down here, and from the north. And what I'm proposing is that, or what I think the scriptures teach is, that the European League that's associated with the beast who was in Jerusalem at the time of this conquest, the European League, the armies of the beast, will come across the Mediterranean, and they will also meet and be in here in order to take vengeance upon the king of the north who has come down, challenged the power of the beast, and moved down against the king of the south. So what I'm suggesting is that when the king of the south, the king of the north, is down in Egypt, he hears two words, two rumors. One from the east. The powers from the east have crossed the Euphrates. They're moving over. One from the north. The armies of the beast have arrived in Palestine. What is he to do at this point? And so he reverses his tactics, his course. It says, verse 44, but tidings out of the east and of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to sweep them away. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now what happens then? As he returns from the Egypt, from the defeat of the king of the south, he moves back in order to destroy those who have come to take vengeance upon him. And what I'm suggesting is that it's at this point that they all meet at Armageddon. This is where the armies of the beast have arrived, and the king from the east have arrived, and the king of the north has arrived, coming back from the south. They all converge for a great conflict, one against the other, at Armageddon to determine who the world leader is going to be. And it's at that point, Matthew chapter 24, that the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heavens. The heavens are darkened. The sign of the Son of Man appears. And perhaps what happens at this time is that rather than having their hostilities directed against each other, they unite one with the other. And Revelation has already told us that all of the armies of the earth will unite in their conflict against the Lord and against his army. And so at Armageddon, all the forces of the world will set aside their petty hostilities, and they shall unite in their conflict against the coming Christ, the Lord and the Messiah. And it is at that time, friends, that little stone of Daniel chapter 2, cut out of a mountain, shall come and shall strike the Gentile nations. It's at that time that all the nations shall be destroyed. The king of the north shall be destroyed. The kings of the east, the beast and all of his forces, they will be subjected to him. And it's at this point, this is really what I've been trying to do in portraying for you the background and setting, is that it is at this point that the second advent of our Lord takes place. And that's why the scripture says that he shall come with power and great glory. What tremendous power! It will be the power that will subject all of the Gentile nations of the world. He shall crush them with the rod of iron. It will be a time of great glory. The one who is rejected, the one who's been despised, shall come, and faithful to his word and faithful to his promise, he shall be acknowledged and shall be hailed. In his advent, as it relates to the Gentile nation, it shall be an advent of power and great glory. It also can be said of his advent as it relates to the church. We won't take time to turn to Revelation chapter 19. We've read the second part of it. But earlier in Revelation 19, we have a picture of the bride. The bride, of course, is the church. And in Revelation chapter 19, you have the third stage of the marriage that took place in New Testament times. The first stage, the negotiation between the parents. As a result of the negotiation, betrothal took place. And that's your relationship to Jesus Christ today. Paul speaks of having espoused the Corinthians to the Lord. And our relationship to the Lord today, as far as the picture is concerned, the figure of New Testament marriage, is that we have been espoused to him. It's not like 20th century engagement. This is a contract. It was binding. Couldn't be broken. Had to be broken legally only. And that's our relationship. The second phase of New Testament marriage is the presentation, when the groom comes to the bride's house, and he picks up the bride and takes the bride back to his own home. the presentation when the bride is presented to the groom, and he takes the groom to himself for himself. And Paul speaks of that moment of presentation. He talks about wanting to present the Corinthians as chaste virgins to Jesus Christ. Our Lord refers in Matthew, or Paul refers again in Ephesians chapter 5, of the moment when the Lord will present to himself the church, a glorious bride. That presentation is going to take place. It will be at the rapture, when the groom comes to the home of the bride, and he receives the bride to himself and takes that bride to his home. That's the presentation. That's the marriage, and the marriage takes place in heaven. But there's a third stage. The third stage is the celebration. And the celebration is the marriage supper. Now, although the marriage takes place in heaven, the marriage supper takes place on earth. And the marriage supper through the New Testament is always pictured as the millennial period. And when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and establishes the millennium, as far as the church is concerned, in Revelation 19, he is coming for the third phase of the marriage. That is, the celebration, the marriage supper. Now in Revelation 19, then, something very beautiful is seen. The bride has adorned herself for the marriage supper. The marriage has already taken place, but now it's the celebration. And so here is the Lord in heaven. And we found that the heavens were open. And he mounts his horse. And behind him are all of the saints that have been redeemed through the church period. And they mount their white horses. And they are arrayed in fine linen, which are the righteousnesses of the saints. And he returns. This is the second advent. But it's the advent not as it relates to the Jewish people. It's the advent not as it relates to the Gentiles. It's the advent as it relates to the church. And once again, Christians, do you see the point? Once again, at the advent, when he returns, it will be with power and great glory, because he shall come leading his bride for the marriage ceremony, for the marriage supper that will take place on the earth during that millennial period. He shall come with power. He will be on the white horse. He will be followed by his hosts, his saints, the armies of heaven. He shall come with glory. He shall be able to look behind him and with a fast stroke of the arm, make reference to the thousands upon thousands that have been redeemed through his precious life. That will be his glory. This is the product of Calvary. This is my bride. This is the church. He shall come with power and great glory. So when we come to Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, let's notice very quickly in closing the fourth scene that I think once again emphasizes his power and great glory. This is really the fourth event in the chronology of the Olivet Discourse after the destruction of Jerusalem and the tribulation period and the second advent. The fourth great event is the regathering of the elect in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. It says that after he has come, and his power and great glory has been demonstrated in his dealings with the remnant, Israel, in dealing with the Gentile nations, and his dealings with the church, it says, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now the great question that puzzles us at this point is, who are the elect? The subject of this regathering. And to cut it through very quickly, and I hope to establish this in some detail in our study next week, let us say that the elect are not the church, not the nation of Israel, not the tribulation saints. Those are three possibilities, and some Bible teachers teach these, but I think that we can clearly establish that the elect at this point constitute the remnant of the nation of Israel, the same group that say Isaiah chapter 53. He shall gather the elect. Now, two reasons for that. First of all, from the whole context of the Olivet Discourse, you folks who have been with us consistently realize that the Olivet Discourse deals only with Israel. The church is not found at all in the Olivet Discourse. So we're dealing with Israel. That eliminates the church. It's the remnant, the faithful in Israel, who are the elect and who are called on the basis of Isaiah chapter 11 and many other prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to the regathering of the nation of Israel. The subject then, the remnant, the faithful, the believers who are in the nation of Israel. Now, we're seeing something very significant happen today. It was the setting up of Israeli government in 1948 that brought into a startling relief the fact that Israel has not been in a place of government since 70 AD, but today they are. It's the return of hundreds of thousands of Jews to the land of Palestine in our period of time. That reminds us that for 2,000 years, Israel has been in dispersion, dispersed among the nations of the world. But friends, let us not mistake the fact that what is happening today before our eyes is not a fulfillment of Matthew 25, 4, verse 31. This passage is not being fulfilled today. We are seeing Israel go back to their land in unbelief today. They are in unbelief. In the tribulation period, Israel will also be in the land. But they will be in the land because the beast gives it to them. Because the Antichrist makes a covenant. That's why they will be in the land. But you have well remembered from our study that towards the end of the tribulation period, once again, Israel will be scattered. One of the results, or one of the warnings that the Lord gives us when you see all of these things happen, head for the hills. He said, flee, escape for your life. When the Lord comes, in connection with the last days of the tribulation period, he touches on the Mount of Olives and he provides a way of escape. And Israel scatters in connection with the advent of our Lord. One of the great events that will take place then after the advent of our Lord is that he shall, by his angels, gather together the elect, the remnant, the nation of Israel, and in belief and faith he shall bring them back into the land and establish them in the land. The purpose for doing this, generally, of course, it's their salvation and their deliverance. That's what Luke has in mind when he says, when you see all these things happen, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. This is their redemption. When they are scattered, brought together, established in the land. This is the redemption of the remnant. They are brought and established in their land. But the agent, who is it that does it? Well, in our verse, of course, it's the angel. If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 11, it would be the Lord directly. And the Lord is the one who is going to regather the elect and establish them in the land. In Mr. Nixon's first presidential news conference, one of the newsmen asked him concerning the defusing of the Middle East. If you watch the last one, which happened, was it just a week or so ago? Another news broadcaster stood up and asked him if he had noticed any noticeable defusing in the Middle East. And our president had to admit that he had noticed none over the last few months. But the defusing will take place, and it's the Lord that's going to defuse the Middle East. He's going to defuse it by his demonstration of power. And there he's going to create within that very Middle East critical area today the very home of the nation of Israel. And they shall return by means of his gathering to experience the fulfillment of all of the covenants that he has made with Israel as a nation down through the Old Testament period. And so I propose to you, friends, that once again, in his regathering of the nation of Israel, at the beginning of the millennium or at the end of the tribulation period, in these sequence of events, that once again, what the believer sees is that it is a demonstration of his power and great glory. A very interesting phrase in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 14 says that in the millennial period, when they're talking about the power of God, they will not talk of him as the one who redeemed Israel from Egypt and brought them into the land, but they will talk of him as the one who brought them from all the nations of the world and brought them back and established them in the land. Now from Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 16, we conclude then, Christians, that the establishment of Israel in the land at the end of the tribulation period by our Lord is a greater demonstration of his power than that which was demonstrated when he redeemed Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the land of Canaan. This is a great demonstration of his power. It'll be a great demonstration of his glory because he's made covenant with Abraham and covenant with David, and he made the new covenant. All of those remain unfulfilled. He shall fulfill them. He shall fulfill every covenant that he made with Israel, and it will be in relation to his regathering, so it will be a time of, again, power and great glory. That's the second advent of our Lord. When he comes again, it will not be on a donkey, it'll be on a horse. When he comes, it will not be from despised Galilee, it'll be from heaven. When he comes, it will not be with a motley little crowd of followers, it will be with an army of saints. When he comes, it will not be to be despised and rejected by his own people, but to be mourned and worshipped by them. When he comes, it will not to be rejected by the nations of the world, but it will be to subject the nations of the world. And when he comes, it will not be for a cross, but it will be for a crown. That's the next view that the world will have of our Lord. He shall come with power and great glory. There are the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And the believer today stands in a very momentous position. He looks back to the sufferings of Christ, and he says, it's because of those sufferings that I belong to him, and I'm redeemed, and I'm saved, and I'm one of God's children today. It's because he suffered for me that I'm a member of the body of Christ and the church. He looks forward. And his forward glimpse takes him to the time when our Lord returns in power and great glory. And this, among, I suppose, many other factors, but this is one of the great stabilizing factors in the Christian life, because as with our Lord, so with every believer, there are the sufferings first and the glory that should follow. As with our Lord, suffering and glory, so with the believer and so with the church, there are the sufferings, the identification with him in his rejection, the glory to follow. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And this is one of the great stabilizing factors in the life of the child of God. So as we leave this morning, friends, may God just encourage our heart and thrill us with the fact that we belong to one who someday shall be manifested to all the nations of the world in such a way that they will see him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our Lord is now rejected and by this world disowned, by the many still neglected, but by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, and the crowning day is coming, by and by. And thank God that we'll be with him and share with him in that glory. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do thank thee for the tremendous plan that you have made for your Son. And although the world scoffs at him today and rejects him, sees him in weakness and in shame and in humiliation upon a cross, we thank thee that in thy great purposes thou hast designed that the next glimpse that the world will have of our Lord will be one of power and great glory. We thank thee that we shall be with him in that day. We pray that until that day, thou wilt give us the grace to be faithful to him, to love him, to worship him, to demonstrate that we do know him and we want to belong to him. Bless thy word then to our hearts. Encourage us, Father, from thy word. We ask that this day might be a day of edification and a day of salvation for many. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.